Thank you for joining us for the First United Methodist Church of North Hollywood podcast, recorded live August 21st, 2016, by Dr. Joey McDonald.
Today's scripture is Luke 13:10 through 7. I'll be reading from the Voice translation. Around this time, he was teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. A woman there had been sick for 18 years. She was weak, hunched over, and unable to stand up straight. Jesus placed his hands on her, and suddenly she could stand straight again. She started praising God. But the synagogue official was indignant because Jesus had not kept their Sabbath regulations by performing this healing. The synagogue official shouted out to the people, "Look, there are six other days when it's appropriate to get work done. Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath." Jesus replied, "You religious leaders are such hypocrites. Every single one of you unties his ox or donkey from its manger every single Sabbath day, and then leads it to get a drink of water, right? Do you care more about your farm animals than you care about this woman, one of Abraham's daughters, oppressed by Satan for 18 years? Can't we untie her from her oppression on the Sabbath?" As the impact of his words settled in, his critics were humiliated, but everyone else loved that what Jesus had said and celebrated everything he was doing. May the Lord add his blessing to this word.
Pray with me, if you will. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come with the fire and burn. Come with the rain and cleanse. Come with the wind and breathe. Come with the light and reveal. Convict us, convert us, consecrate us. Claim and call us with your care and concern, O God, until we do something. Amen. Dr. Kendall McCabe who teaches at an Ohio affiliated, United Methodist affiliated theological school, wrote about this passage for the New Common Lectionary. And the title of that article was Doing God's Work in God's Good Time. As the story opens, there is no sign that tension existed in the synagogue, as Jesus taught. The most radical words, however, often go without reaction until they are made real through action. Thus, as Jesus turns to the woman, we find the opening for controversy. The text informs us that she had suffered for 18 years. I'm assuming you're all aware of when numbers are given in a biblical sense, they're almost always is a backstory. Seven is a perfect number in biblical theology. Six, for a number of reasons, is not. And so 18 is there to emphasize something probably unholy because it's divisible by six. So the woman has been bent over, and we don't know what the suffering is about. Whatever the medical condition was would be speculation. What is important to know that her suffering was long, extensive, and painful. Whether part of her suffering was due to the indifference of religious leaders cannot be known for certain. Yet in ancient Palestinian culture, women were held in lower esteem than cattle. And that's part of the reason Jesus makes that abundantly clear. Jesus speaks of Satan binding the woman and illustrates the use of God's power to set her free. The woman's response to being healed models the experience of grace. She praised God, meaning she understood the source of her liberation to be God. By contrast, the ruler of the synagogue is scandalized by the healing. According to this man, freedom from Satan's bondage is great, but only on certain days of the week. In other words, there are times to do God's work, but there are times not to do God's work. Devotion to God means knowing the time not to do God's work. Incredibly, the time to not do God's work is the time set aside as the Sabbath. So you can heal on any other day, but not on the Sabbath. The crowd initially seems to agree until Jesus spoke, opening up the conversation in his usual gentle fashion, calling them hypocrites, reminding them that they would care for their animals even on the Sabbath. As Jesus speaks, he refers to the woman as the daughter of Abraham, indexing the covenant which God has with the people of faith. The will of God, not a set of rules, is what is meant to govern the lives whom God has called to a life of grace. To experience grace means we are to live graciously at all times and in every possible way. According to Dr. McCabe, the shame of rigid religion is that God's name often does no good, and so it does no real harm. However, when God's grace is seen in action, we find ourselves filled with joy. In response to the true glory of God, the world needs to see the love of God in our active compassion, not a bunch of rules. So part of the question we must ask ourselves each day is, what is stopping us? What is keeping us from acting in grace and loving kindness to a world so in need of such action? Is it apathy? Is it indifference? Is it boredom? No, I don't think so. It seems to me that for most of us, it is a strange mixture of the fear that we are not good enough, coupled with the misunderstanding that our efforts won't make a difference. In the face of the ministry of Jesus, both are terribly misguided thoughts. So, what's stopping you? A movie director, Arthur Hiller, died this week. He was 92, he had a good life. They mentioned a number of his movies. The one that struck me the most was Love Story. I think it was 1969, a sappy thing starring Ally McGraw and Ryan O'Neal. Mind you, I found it pretty sappy. Now I can't watch it without crying. Life changes. He was born and raised in Canada. He enlisted in the Royal Air Force during World War II and was a navigator for the Royal Air Force. And after the war, he finished his master's degree in psychology, and it didn't say where he was working, but he said, "I was terribly unhappy. I didn't like what I was doing at all." And while his background was psychology, he felt drawn to theater. So he went to the Canadian Broadcast Corporation, and he said, "Who do I see about getting a job?" And the intake interview, they said, "So what do you think you would want to do?" And he said, "I had thought about being a broadcaster, maybe an actor." But he said, I think I wanted to direct." And within a couple of weeks, he was directing public service announcements for Canadian Broadcasting. He said, I don't know where that came from to this day. This was in a 2002 interview with the LA Times. I don't know where that came from, but I knew I was unhappy, and to be happy and fulfilled, I needed to change. We talked spoke of him in the love story. The reason he was chosen to direct this feature film was it was on a very tight budget, and he promised to bring it in under budget, and he did some $25,000 under budget, which doesn't sound like much, but in 1969, that was a lot of money. So we went back, and he wanted to shoot some more scenes in Boston where the principal photography was done. And he wanted $25,000. They gave him $15,000 to finish. And they went, and he said, we ran smack dab into the worst snowstorm in 20 years. So everything we wanted to do had to be scrapped. And he said that famous scene of them, the young lovers frolicking in the snow, was completely made up. We made it up on the spot. What does this have to do with faith? I think it has everything to do with faith. It's all made up. You have to know inside what it is you're called to do. That's what Jesus did. Jesus knew it was the Sabbath. It'd be silly to think he wouldn't know that. But he knew what he was called to do, and he knew why he was called to do it. The other thing that was interesting in this obituary was that it talked about several of his flops, and I'm going to leave that to somebody else who knows more about movie directing. But it talked about his passion for filmmaking, even late in life. And then it mentioned his survivors. His wife of 68 years, Gwen, passed away in June. And there's something powerful in that. I've been a minister long enough that it doesn't surprise me when sometimes within days, after a long life of love, people exit. So it doesn't sound so surprising that she died in June. So to continue this notion of death, and no, I don't get up and, well, I do read the obituary, but it's not the first thing. I read the comics first, folks. I don't remember. I think I saw this in the Daily News. It just was one of those little clips in page 3, where it said, talked about a woman dying, and she had no relatives, and somehow there's a group out there that witnesses this, and they show up where people have no relatives to show up. So 30 people showed up. I think that's an act of faith. I think it's a reminder that we're together on this rotating marble we call Earth in this solar system. It's not to say that everything is wonderful. In the midst of this very uplifting Olympics, I don't know how many of you saw some of this. I saw a little bit, and I like it. I like to be reminded that people from all over the earth can figure it out and have some fun. But in the midst of it, a few days ago, and Ryan Lochte, a U.S. Olympic medalist, disgraced his country. At least that's what Bill Plaschke, the writer for Los Angeles Times, said. If I've got the story right, he and some friends were out reveling in Rio de Janeiro and needed a restroom and went to a Shell station, found the restroom locked, so they kicked the door down and then trashed the restroom, which, if it's anything like an American gas station restroom, probably was trashed to start with, but that's a whole other story. You see, my dad was a Shell dealer for a long, long time. And he was really particular. If you wanted to get my dad mad, mess up his restrooms. And he trained everybody who worked for him how to clean those restrooms. That's how long ago it was. So the disgrace wasn't that they broke in the door and trashed the restroom. The disgrace was he lied. He made up a concocted story of what had happened, that they had been held at gunpoint. And it wasn't true. And I've read several articles that where people are saying, well, they should take away the medals. That doesn't seem graceful to me. Yes, what he did was wrong. Yes, there needs to be restitution. He's tried to apologize, and it sounds rather hollow in the face of blaming his urgency of need of a restroom on a security guard pulling a gun, which is true, but it was legal. So you want to ask, what would Jesus do? That's that old saw what would Jesus do? Well, I don't think you have to think very long. You know what Jesus would do. Jesus would say, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more. But we want a pound of flesh, don't we? That's how we operate. So here's the question. Not what would Jesus do, but what is stopping me and you from doing what we're fully called to do and be in the name of faith? I'll give you a couple examples for me. Those people with the signs at the end of the off-ramp when you get off, what's stopping me from giving them a dollar? Or if you don't want to give them money, giving them a care kit, which we have here. You can take them. Might have to be involved. Might have to say, it won't always be this way for you. I wish you well. Well, what if they reject this and say, I don't want that junk, give me money. That's possible. But that shouldn't stop me from extending myself. That's what God called me to do, what God is still calling me to do. So the question each day when we look in the mirror ought to be, or maybe it's a prayer, God, don't let me stop myself from doing good because of fear, because of my need of approval, because of my desire to be in the right. That's going to be my prayer tomorrow. No, that's my prayer now, that I can get out of the way and let God lead me. May it be yours. Amen. And now may the love of God, the grace we experience through the way and work and wonder of Jesus, and the wonder of the Spirit who nourishes and nudges and leads us to a life unknown, be in our hearts and minds, now and eternally. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's podcast. Don't forget to check us out at nohofumc.com, as well as on Twitter, Facebook, and Tumblr at nohofumc.